tonight, I'm just going to pivot us, just for this one session, Lord willing, to something a little more tangible, practical, applicable. So hopefully that can be a little good balance for us. So just join me in prayer for a minute. Thank you, Father, for this evening. Thank you for this time together. Thank you that we can come study your word. We pray for Pastor Bill, Lord, that he would be able to rest and recover, that we could get back to normal procedures next week. Pray that you would just help us tonight to listen to your word, to let it speak to us, to let it change us. Help us not to be people who just take information in. Let it transform us, Lord, so we can become more like you. Just help me as I speak tonight. Help me to be careful in what I say, and you would just guard my lips, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen. Okay, let me read a little story here to intro this, and then we'll get into it. John Patton. He was a Scottish missionary to the natives in the islands in the South Pacific. He faithfully preached to the cannibal islanders despite receiving frequent death threats. The Lord mightily used Patton to convert many islanders, as well as to influence other godly men to become missionaries in the South Pacific. Although Patton faced enormous difficulties and sorrows, he persevered out of love for Christ. One way that God prepared Patton for his work was through the example of his godly father, James Patton. James worked in a shop in the family home in Scotland. His children remember his fervent prayers for them before the throne of grace. He used a small room in the house as a prayer closet, and his regular visits to it deeply affected his son. John later wrote, "Thither daily and oftentimes a day, generally after each meal, we saw our father retire and shut the door, and we got to understand that prayers were being poured out for us, as of by the old high priest within the veil of the Most High place." When John left his home to go study theology in Glasgow, his father walked with him the first 6 of the 40 miles to the nearest train station. And as they walked, they spoke sweetly about the Lord, and James gave godly counsel to his son. They walked without a word for the last half mile. But James's lips, the father, moved silently in prayer for his son while tears streamed down his face. When they parted, James grasped his son, saying, "God bless you, my son. May your father's God prosper you and keep you from all evil." He was so overcome with emotion that he could say no more, but his lips continued moving in prayer. John Patton, the son, later wrote that as he walked the rest of that distance, listen, he vowed deeply and oft by the help of God to live and act so as to never grieve or dishonor such a father. So what we're going to get into tonight is a concept about what does it mean to lead your family well? How do we lead our families well? Okay, so this is very different from our previous topic, but extremely important. And I got this topic from a book called How to Lead Your Family by Joel Beakey. He's a good writer. Highly recommend it. I like books like this because they're extremely applicable. Like, you can pick this up and you can do it. And I love it also because they're short. He gets right to the meat of it. So how can we lead our families well is the question for tonight. And this is an extremely important question. He starts this book in an interesting way, talking about how it's obvious that something's wrong. Our families are falling apart. We have so much issues in the families, various challenges to deal with. And that can often lead us to say, oh, I wish we could just go back to the old times. You know, we could just reminisce on the simpler times. But I think it's interesting because he also says that those old times were no better than now. You know, talking to Pastor Bill, he was even saying, a generation ago, people weren't getting divorced like they get divorced now. But it doesn't mean that the marriages were any better. It was just more culturally frowned upon. So we still have issues. We had issues then, we have issues now, and those issues start often in the family. So I like the way that he says this. He says, godly husbands and fathers, and that's what we're going to get into tonight, are at the center of biblically ordered families. Okay, so godly husbands and fathers are at the center of biblically ordered families. And biblically ordered families are vital to the health of the church. And the church is the beachhead of God's kingdom. And our a way we reach the broader society. So the family is so important, and fathers and husbands are so important in there. And we're important because it keeps compounding on itself. Because each of us here, we're part of families, we come together, we are a church, and we, in this room, we impact our world around us. Okay, so when you work backwards, it's extremely important. So tonight, how do you lead your family well? Now, this is a message specifically directed to the men in the room. Okay, husbands, fathers, grandfathers, every one of y'all and myself, we have a very important role to play here. But before all my women check out, this is, let's remember this. If you're a younger woman, one day you may be looking for a husband, right? So this is going to be important to think about, well, what should I be looking for in that type of husband? Who do I want to be leading me? If you are a mother or a grandmother, this is equally important because you are raising men potentially. If you're a wife, similarly, you're to encourage your husband to become more like this. Right? You have an important role to stand beside him and say, come on, we can do this, and help him be that leader and to be patient when he tries and fails. So that message there is nobody's off the hook. Okay, I don't want to see anybody leaving. Men have a very high responsibility. This is a stewardship entrusted to men. The moment you become a husband, that is a very high responsibility. And the moment you become a father, that is a very high responsibility. And it's higher because ultimately, at the end of the day, we're all going to stand before God and we're going to have to give an account. How did I do with the family he entrusted to me? So that's what we're going to get into. How do we lead our families well? And the answer is simple. We lead them like Christ. We lead our families well by following Christ's example. Now, that's easily said, more difficultly applied, but here's what we're going to get into tonight. We're going to lead our families well by modeling Christ in the three offices that he holds. Christ holds three offices, and we're going to break those down. And when a godly husband or father is mimicking Christ in those three offices, he will be leading his family well. Okay? So here's the three offices that Christ leads us in. Christ is our prophet, he is our priest, and he is our king. So Christ is our prophet, he is our priest, and he is our king. And so we're going to look a little bit at each one of these, and we're going to unpack them. So let's start with prophet. Christ is our prophet. And so the question for you all, you can answer, what is a prophet?
Speaks for God.
Someone who speaks for God. Right? So we often think of prophets as, oh, maybe they tell the future. And there's part of that. But the primary role for prophet is someone who speaks on behalf of God. Okay? So let's go take a look at this. Come with me. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 18. And we're going to get a little bit more into what is a prophet? Deuteronomy 18, and we're going to pick it up in verse 15. So this is Deuteronomy. This is Moses is retelling the law to the new generation before they go to the promised land. And Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, let's read this. Moses is speaking. He says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him. This is according to all that you asked of the Lord your God in Horeb on the day of assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God. Let me not see this great fire anymore, or I will die." So the people are at Mount Horeb, and God is coming down to speak with them on the mountain, and the sight is so terrifying that they say, we don't want you to speak to us directly. We need somebody else to go talk to you and then come talk back for us. And this is what Moses does, and this is how Moses is a prophet. He's speaking on behalf of God. But what's interesting is we keep reading in verse 17, "The Lord said to me, they have spoken well." And then he says, "I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. It shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. So we're starting here with, why did they have, let's say, Moses or a prophet? Because they were terrified. They couldn't speak. Who can stand before Yahweh and receive words directly from him? We know what happens to Isaiah when he sees the Lord's presence. He falls on his face. I actually have kind of made it a habit when I'm studying the Bible, every time somebody gets close to seeing God, I just underline it and highlight it, because it's the same reaction every time. What is it? Every time somebody gets close to seeing God, what happens? They fall on their face every time. So we prophet speaks on behalf of God, and this passage also says there's going to be another prophet coming. Another prophet's coming. And I like in verse 15, it says, you shall listen to him. Another prophet's coming, and you need to listen to him. So now, let's go take a look at, well, who is this prophet who's coming? Come with me, let's go to the New Testament, into Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, verses 2 through 8. Okay, I just want to call out one particular phrase that I find very interesting in this passage, pointing to this prophet. Mark 9, 2 through 8. This is Jesus' transfiguration. He's on the mountain, and he's being transfigured before some of the disciples. Here's what it says in verse 2. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and brought them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his garments became radiant and exceedingly white, as no launderer on earth can whiten them. Elijah appeared to them along with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. For he did not know what to answer, for they became terrified. Then a cloud formed overshadowing them, and a voice came out of the cloud. Here's what the voice said. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. Listen to him. Same words as in before. Listen to my son. Now come with me briefly to Acts, and we're going to get an even more direct correlation here. Acts chapter 3. Again, we're talking about a prophet, and we're talking about who's this prophet that Moses is talking about. I think you know the answer, but I want to show it to you. Acts chapter 3. Come down to about verse 17. So Peter and John, this is after Pentecost. They have just healed a man. A crowd is being drawn. They have their attention. They start preaching the gospel. And if we come down to verse, let's say, 18, it says, but the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. So the things God spoke before, he's fulfilled. And then look around verse 20. And that he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient times. And now here it is in verse 22. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you. And it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed among the people. So what is Moses saying? He is directly quoting Deuteronomy. And he's saying that prophet that was prophesied is Christ. He is the ultimate prophet. He is the one who gives us the ultimate revelation of God, God's very words. And we know in Hebrews 1, it says that God spoke to the prophets or through the prophets in many ways, and now he's spoken to us in his son. So Jesus is this ultimate prophet, okay? Now the question for us, and specifically the men, but everybody to be listening, is how are we to be like this prophet office? How are we to be like Christ, mimicking Christ as a prophet for our families? What does that look like? How are we to do this? Now, clearly, in any way we're trying to mimic Christ, it will be limited. He is unlimited. We will be limited. But here's basically how we are to be prophets for our families. We are to teach them God's word. The husband and the father is to teach his family God's word. We are God's authorized stewards for teaching. In Ephesians, let's briefly come to Ephesians with me. Ephesians 6. Verse 4. So husbands and fathers are to teach God's word as his authorized steward. That's how they function in this role. And look at chapter 6, verse 4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So God is telling and commanding fathers to bring up your children in the instruction of the Lord. Teach them God's word. So he tells husbands to do this to your children. But if we go back to Ephesians 5, we know this famous passage in 26, or let's just start in 25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. So husbands and fathers are God's authorized stewards for teaching their family the word of God. Okay? That is how they function as a prophet to your family. Your family is like your little church, and you're teaching them God's word. And this happens in a number of ways. This is a passage I really love. Come with me back to Deuteronomy. Let's go to Deuteronomy 6. And we're going to see what are kind of some of the ways to teach God's word to your family. How does this look? Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. So we're talking about leading our families well. And the first way is mimicking Christ's role as prophet. And we're going to do that by teaching God's word. And if you get to Deuteronomy 6, if you have been here before, verse 4, this is the famous Shema. That's those first words. Hear, O Israel. Shema, O Israel. And here's what it says in verse 4 and continuing on. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And then here's what he says. These words, which I'm commanding you today, shall be on your heart. And then he says, you shall teach them diligently to your sons. And pause there. So you shall teach these things to your sons. So husbands and fathers are to formally teach. Formally teach. That means when you're in the home, find a way to teach God's word formally. That could mean different things for different people, but sitting around the table. You know, many people like doing a family devotion, opening up the scriptures, finding a little plan, something to read. If you have smaller children, reading little Bible stories. I'm actually blown away with how much our two-year-old can remember her favorite stories, Adam and Eve. Every time, I'm like, you want to do another story? She says, Adam and Eve. Okay. But they can learn. So formally teach them. Find what works for you. You know, it's going to be different for everybody. But we're called to formally teach them. But now what's interesting, we keep going in verse 7. You shall teach them diligently to your sons. And then notice, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. So what does that mean? All the time. We should always be talking about these things. We should teach our family formally, and we should teach them informally. The things of God should always be on our lips. I like, I can't remember the author, but he basically said, it's similar in marriage, but also in raising children. With your children, it's not just one conversation that's going to change them. You're basically, over the span of their life, having one long conversation with them about the things of God. And, you know, like, again, even with little kids, they can learn a lot. Questions we ask our daughter, who made you? Who made you? God made me. Who made the stars? God made the stars. You know, you can do this with everywhere, and Jesus is the best example. Everything in creation he's pointing to, and he's finding a way to, hey, this has to do with God. Hey, this has to do with God. And we should do the same. So we are God's authorized stewards to teach our families, and we teach them formally, we teach them informally, and we teach them by example, by how we live. Whether we like it or not, we are always teaching. Let me read this. It says, We are always teaching our wives and children, whether we know it or not. For they're always reading the book of our lives. Besides the Bible, your life is the most important book your family will ever read. In the book of your life, they'll see how important your views of God are, whether worship is a delight or a duty, whether sin is a horrible evil or just naughtiness, and whether you truly cherish them or consider them a burden. So we're teaching also by our example. And Pastor Bill, he's famous for quoting one of his professors from Dallas, basically saying, like, the only type of Christian you are is the one that you are in your home. And that is very convicting for me. In those four walls, that's who you really are. And that's where you're really teaching. So the first thing tonight about leading our families well, especially as the men and fathers, is we are to be the prophets in our home by teaching God's word. We're to be the prophets. Okay, that's number one. Now here's number two. The men in our families, the husbands and the fathers, are also to be the priests in the home. The priests in the home. Now that's kind of an interesting concept we're going to get into. So again, what is the role of a priest? And you can give answers. What's the role? What do priests do? Intercede. I heard intercede. Anything else you can think of?
Judge.
Judge. Okay. Priests intercede. There's some role of judgment potentially. And here's another one. They also offer sacrifices. The priests offer sacrifices. Now, I'm talking Old Testament priests here, okay? And so, as husbands and fathers, this is where we kind of fit in. But before we get to us, again, remember, everything we're talking about tonight is us mimicking Christ. So let's spend a minute on Christ and Him as our priest. So here's the best place for this is let's go to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 5. So the role of a priest is sacrificing and making intercession, meaning basically praying on behalf of the people. If we go to Hebrews 5, verses 1 and 2, it says this, "For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God." And then it says, "In order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins." So the priest offers gifts and sacrifices for sins. If we jump down to verse 7 here, now specifically about Jesus, "In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying." So the priest offers sacrifices, and the priest offers prayers or intercessions or supplications, all the same. And then even going farther in, let's go to Hebrews 7, a couple pages to your right. Still on Christ as the priest. Verse 23, I love this passage. Speaking about Christ's role as priest, and he's the ultimate high priest. Here's what it says. "The former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing." How interesting. There's a lot of priests in the Old Testament. Why is that? They just kept dying. You're going to need another priest because these priests keep dying. But in verse 24, "But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, he holds his priesthood permanently." And then here's where I'm trying to get. "Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." So Jesus is our ultimate high priest. And he sacrificed both his own body for us, and he lives to make intercession for us forever. What an amazing thought. He is interceding for us right now. And it gets even more amazing because the Bible then says, now we are all priests because of him. So this is very contrary to, you know, some of the traditions around here. We are all priests. In 1 Peter 2, I'll just read it. 1 Peter 2, 4 through 5, it says, "And coming to him as a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood. We are priests, but here, what do we do as priests? To offer up spiritual sacrifices. So nobody, I hope, is in your backyard offering a lamb or a goat. If you do, just keep that to yourself. But we offer spiritual sacrifices to God. Our thanksgiving, our praise. And in Romans 12, it says, our whole lives are to be considered a sacrifice to God. So husbands and fathers, if we are to model Christ as the high priest, then we must do it by the way we sacrifice and the way we intercede. Now, I'm going to save sacrifice for a minute because we're going to get to it, but let's take a moment to think about that intercession, because this is where it gets the most practical. To intercede, it's one of those big words. It's to pray on behalf of someone else. Now, we know that Christ is the priest, and we can't save anybody, but we still are told to pray for one another, to intercede for one another. And so, husbands and fathers, we're called to have intentional, dedicated prayer for our wives and for our children. Dedicated, intentional prayer. Let me read an example, and then we're going to go take a look at another passage here. A significant part of Christ's work as our great high priest is his intercession for us at God's right hand. Our prayers cannot compare to his, but Christian fathers can and do share in Christ's priestly work by praying for their children, and you can include it in their wives. So this is a very interesting example. Let's come with me to the book of Job. Let's look at an example of kind of a tangible example of interceding on behalf of your family. Let's go to Job chapter 1. The book of Job chapter 1. So again, husbands and fathers, we are to be prophets in the home. We are to be priests in the home. And let's look at how Job kind of represents this really well. This is interesting. Let's read Job 1. 1 through 5. There is a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless, upright, fearing God and turning away from evil. 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. And we can jump down to verse 4. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. When the days of feasting had completed their cycle, Job would send and consecrate them, rising up early in the morning and offering burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "Perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. So this is a very interesting example here of a father pouring himself out in prayer and intercession for his children. So we have Job here, and we know Job, he's very affluent, and he's got 10 children. And they have, at a period of time, they would hold these feasts where the sons would hold feasts, and they'd invite all their siblings over, and they would eat, and they would drink, and they would hang out. But when the days of the feasting were over, Job would intercede for them. And I think there's some interesting characteristics of this that can help us here. Number one, Job does this with reverence and fear. He's doing this interceding with reverence and fear. Look at the end in verse 5, at the end of verse 5. "Perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." He's genuinely concerned for his children and their hearts. Job has the fear of the Lord, and he understands this. Sin is terrible. Sin will destroy your life, and it will destroy the lives of your children. So Job, he has a reverence and a fear. He understands the weight of this. So he says, he's nervous. What if they've potentially sinned? So he knows the seriousness of it. Secondly, he's got an urgency about him. It says, when the days of feasting were completed, in verse 5, Job would send and consecrate them. And look what it says, rising up early in the morning. He would get up early to do this. He would wake up very early to do this offering. And I think this is important for us because what this is teaching, Job makes time for this, to intercede for his family. He makes the time. He doesn't just let it happen. He doesn't just say, let me just see if I can fit it in. You know, I think it's easy for us. I know me personally, you pray at night or whatever, but how often does something else maybe get in the way or you have this or that? And by the time you're ready to pray, you're tired. And you get on your knees and then you're off 10 minutes later. No, no, no. Job, he knows there's urgency behind him. He gets up early. Here's what Spurgeon says. Job wanted to hurry to the cross every morning with his children. He was hurrying there. And you got to think, too, how much effort was required for Job to do this? This is very interesting. For us, we can make this intercession anywhere. I can sit right here and I can be praying. I can just walk in the other room and I can be praying. But Job, he's literally having to go get animals, prepare them, sacrifice them, clean them, offer them, get the wood, make the fire. There's a lot involved. So I don't know how long it would take him to do this. Now, he's wealthy, so maybe he had some helpers doing this with him. But I'll tell you, I killed my first deer a few years ago, and my brother-in-law was cleaning it. It took a while. I can't imagine all these animals. This is a significant amount of time he's putting into this. So he does it with fear. He does it urgently. He does it with perseverance. Look at the very end of the whole thing at verse 5. Thus Job did continually. Continually. He understands the importance. This isn't like I prayed for them once and we're good and we can move on. He kept on continually doing this. So Job was persevering in prayer, and we, as men and husbands and wives as well, all of us, should be persevering in our prayers for one another. Let's not be people who say, yeah, I'll pray for you, and then we don't. Or we pray one time. Let's persevere in prayer for one another. And then he does this in faith. I mean, I kind of mentioned this already. It says he does it according to the number of his children. He has 10 children. That's a lot of animals to deal with. And you got to think also the investment that goes in. Animals at the time, this was like one of the main ways of having wealth. So he's taking 10 probably of his best animals. That's a lot of investment. So Job does this with fear, urgency, perseverance, and he does it with faith. And so should we. Our prayers for our families are crucial. We have to protect our families through prayer. We cannot be negligent with this. And the last thing here on prayer that is also interesting is we need to remember that as we are interceding for our families, that our living affects our prayers, and our prayers affect our living. There's a cycle that's going on here. Our living affects our prayers, and our prayers affect our living. I like here in the book, he basically says, it's really hard to be fighting with your wife when you're always praying for each other. If you have a woman who's praying for you, or you're praying together, it's really hard to hold long grudges. I think that's amazing. So your prayer can affect your life, but also your life can affect your prayer. Here's what he says. I'm going to go to 1 Peter. Let me just read this for a second. Actually, come with me there. Let's go to 1 Peter 3. So our prayers affect our life, and our life affects our prayer. In 1 Peter 3:7, look at this. So talking to the husbands. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. Now that's pretty serious here. Husbands, you need to live with your wives in a particular way, so that your prayers will not be hindered. Now, I've kind of seen two interpretations of this. One is saying so that the husband's prayers don't get hindered, right? If you are not living with your wife in an appropriate way, don't expect things from God. Now, that's very interesting. It makes me think of what Jesus is saying, like, if you have your offering at the altar and you remember that someone has something against you, go and be reconciled to them first and then come back and try to offer that up. Okay? Now, what's interesting is the second interpretation that I saw that was seemed feasible is so that your prayers will not be hindered. They were basically saying your prayers could be the two of you together, the couple praying together. Live with your wives in an understanding way so that your prayers will not be hindered. I think that's potentially what this means, and it's interesting because how many of us would know from experience, if you and your wife are fighting, you're probably not praying together, right? It drives a wedge in between y'all. You say, no, I don't want to pray tonight. We're fighting, right? So your living affects your prayers, and your prayers affect your living. Okay, so far we're talking about how do we lead our families well. This is important for everybody in here, men and women alike. And the men, I'm specifically telling you, we are to be prophets in the home by teaching God's word, formally and informally, and how we live. We're to be priests in the home, sacrificing ourselves for our family and interceding for them in prayer. And thirdly, we are to be kings in the home. Now, before you get all excited, we're going to have to see what that really means. To be a king in the home. So first, again, the question, what is the role of a king? What's a king supposed to do? Lead? What else do kings do? Rule? Okay. Some other things that kings do. They govern, which could be rule. Kings also, they defend. The king is like the head warrior. He defends. And the kings have authority. And it's interesting in 1 Timothy, when Paul is writing to Timothy, he talks about this kind of concept of authority in kings. Here's what he says. He says, first of all, then, I urge that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all people, for kings and all who are in authority. Why? So that we may lead a tranquil and a quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Paul understands that the kings can determine how tranquil the life is. A good king should be protecting us, should be ruling in that way. And what is amazing is that Christ is our ultimate king. He is our ultimate king. Turn with me, let's go to Daniel chapter 7. We're going to see a picture of this Christ king. So Daniel 7, again, Christ is to be our model in all of these things. So that's why I'm spending time on each of these. He's the prophet. He's the prophet. He's the priest. And he is the king. So if you're in Daniel 7, you know that Daniel 7 in verses 9 through 10 has this amazing scene of the Ancient of Days seated on his throne. That's God Almighty. He is the Ancient of Days. But then we see another figure in Daniel 7. If we look in verse 13, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Christ is the ultimate king. And in Revelation, we see he's the king of kings. If you thought you were a king, not till you see Christ. He is the ultimate king. But Christ, especially in his first coming, he rules very differently than our normal kings rule. He rules the exact opposite. Our kings today, usually they get power hungry, and they use that power and authority in wrong ways. They lord it over the people. That's not how Christ ruled as king. Here's how he acts as king for us. In Philippians 2, it says this: have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. Jesus rules as king very differently than our modern kings rule. He rules in humility. He rules in servant leadership. He is the ultimate servant leader. And I just love this passage. We're talking about he is the second person of the Trinity, and yet he empties himself, becoming man. That's like one step down the ladder. But then he goes even farther, becoming, well, even more. He's a carpenter. And then to the point of death. So he steps out of heaven, becomes a man. If that's not humiliating enough. And then he is willingly put to death. But he's not even put to death in some glorious way. He's nailed to a cross. The death the criminals deserve. How low he stooped down to us to give us the example. Servant leader. This is how he wins. This is how he leads. By serving. By humbling himself. He doesn't abuse his authority. He washes his disciples' feet. And what I really love, I was reading this morning in Mark 9. This is one of those passages that you just shake your head at the apostles. Let me read Mark 9. In verse 33, it says, they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he began to question them, what were you discussing on the way? So they're walking to Capernaum. Maybe Jesus is in front. The disciples are walking behind him. They're kind of talking back and forth. They get to the house, and Jesus says, oh, by the way, what were y'all talking about? It says, but they kept silent, for on the way they had been discussing with one another which one of them was the greatest. And then Jesus, of course, he knows, and he says, what were y'all talking about? Sitting down, he called the 12 to himself, and he gives them a teaching moment. He says to them, if anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all, and servant of all. And then going even farther, it says, he's taking a child, he set him before them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me. And whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me. He's basically saying, if you receive even a child who is considered so low on the class level, if you receive even one like this, if you are a servant like this, that is how you're going to lead. So husbands, fathers, we are to lead as kings with servant leadership. Not demanding the authority, earning it by the way we humble ourselves and sacrifice ourselves for our families. And the epitome of this is found in Ephesians 5, so let's go there together. Ephesians 5. If we start in just in verse 1, Ephesians 5, 1, says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. So Christ gave himself up for us. And then we continue to verse 25, which we were earlier. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. So if we are to lead as servant leaders, we are to love our wives as our own selves. And I like in the book a clear, like, practical way he says this is, respond to your wife's needs promptly. It's very simple, but I thought it was very interesting. How easy is it for her to say, hey, I need this thing or whatever, and you say, okay, you make a mental note of it, and you give it a few minutes, hey, it's gone. Do it promptly. If you cut yourself and you were bleeding, would you be like, okay, yeah, I'll deal with that in a little bit? No, do it promptly. I like that a lot. It's convicting for me as well. So love her as your own body. And I also like, love her as she is. As she is right now. There's nothing in here saying you're only to love her when she's acting a certain way. None of us are perfect. So we need to love her as she is right now. And the also thing that's interesting here, you know, this is the twofold thing where before it says, wives, be subject to your own husbands. Basically, respect him, and then husbands, love your wives. What I like also that this author says is basically, husbands, focus on your job, not hers. She is commanded to respect you in a certain way, right? But don't focus on how she's doing that. You've been given a job, and you're going to be judged based on your job of loving her. God's not going to say, oh yeah, well, she wasn't doing these things, so you're off the hook. No. Focus on your job. And I think an interesting example of kind of making sure you're focusing on the right things, several years ago in the Olympics, Michael Phelps, he was swimming. Some years before that, he was beat by a guy who had been aspiring to beat him for a long time, and he was like his idol, and that guy beat him. Well, Michael Phelps felt a fire in his bones on that, and so he trained hard, and they went back at it in the Olympics. And as they're swimming towards the end, you can see the other guy, he's swimming, and he comes out the water, and he's constantly looking over. He's checking, where is he? Where is he? And of course, that's all Michael needed to take the lead, and he wins. And then sticks in my mind always is, he wasn't focused on the goal. He was watching the other person. So for us husbands, we are to focus on our role, love our wives. And this is grounded in Christ's love for us. How does Jesus love us? Does he love us when only like we're doing really good? No. He loved us while we were sinners. Christ died for the ungodly. He saved us and loved us while we were in that state. And husbands, all of us, we should love our wives and our children in that same way. Now let me close here. We are to love our wives as servant leaders, and we are to love them sacrificially. And I don't think there's a better way to give an example of this than just to read this. This is from Mark Chansky. Here's what he writes. This is about Jesus' love for his bride, the church, us. Here's what it says. For his bride, he left heaven's glory. For his bride, he was willing to wiggle in Bethlehem's manger and work in Nazareth's workshop. For his bride, he was numbered with the transgressors in his baptism. For his bride, he endured near starvation and satanic temptation in the wilderness. For his bride, he absorbed years of public ministry abuse by a wicked and adulterous generation. For his bride, he had no place to lay his head. For his bride, he marched fearlessly toward Jerusalem slaughterhouse. For his bride, he broke the bread in the upper room. For his bride, he was drenched in blood like sweat. For his bride, he said, not my will, but thine be done. For his bride, he handed himself over to the kangaroo court. For his bride, he was again and again spat upon and struck in the head. For his bride, he stood barebacked at the pillar, absorbing scourge after scourge. For his bride, he was mocked while holding a reed scepter. For his bride, he carried and collapsed under the crossbeam. For his bride, he was stripped naked. For his bride, he accepted the spikes into his hands and feet. For his bride, he was lifted up between heaven and earth as an accursed spectacle. For his bride, he hung his head before wagging scoffers. For his bride, he gasped for breath and cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? For his bride, he finished it and died. What an ultimate example for every single one of us. So the encouragement here is, well, let's start with the issue is none of us will ever live up to that. Let's just start there. The encouragement is that no matter how poorly as a man you are doing right now, you can always start now. Christ gives us the grace. We can start living and leading in this way now. And what I'll say is, no matter how you like it or not, we are always representing Christ in one way or the other. As a Christian husband and father, your life is either displaying the truth about Christ or lies about him by how you're living. Okay? I'll also just say, women, again, you play an important role in this. Y'all are very important in this. You are the encouragers. You are to help them. You know, and look, the husbands, as they're stumbling along the way, you are there to say, it's okay, we can do this, though imperfectly. And I'll also just say this for any of you in this room you've lost your partner, or you've lost your son, or you have these men in your life who are not living like this, not even trying. Here's our encouragement. You have Christ himself. Christ himself, he is our all, our prophet, our ultimate priest, and our ultimate king. And he will do these things forever, and he will do them perfectly. So take heart. Okay, let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this time. Unfortunate that Pastor Bill is sick, but I thank you for this opportunity. Pray that you just use it well. Again, we pray that Pastor Bill would recover quickly. We pray that all of us in this room, Lord, that these times that we spend on Tuesdays can be times where we are growing in our intellect and our knowledge of your word and as people representing you as we go out in this world, Lord. Please don't let these things just fall on our ears and then that's it. Help us by your Holy Spirit to apply these things into our lives, to change little by little as we are focused on Christ and his example. We thank you for this time, and we praise your name. Amen.